This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Well, this is a continuation, really, of the lecture in the last hour. And we have been considering faith and reason, the relationship between the two, and taking up the whole issue of faith. In our last hour, we dwelt upon faith's relationship to the Word of God and made four basic points concerning that relationship. But now we come to faith and experience. And I think it's especially in this area that Luther is very helpful. At least he has some very helpful insights that I found profitable for my own soul. That faith which fixes its gaze not on abstract propositions, but upon life and death matters, and which must have that kind of certainty that will enable one to grapple with death and the judgment to come, as we saw at the end of the last hour, it's not something that has nothing to do with experience. And because for Luther, salvation is such an intensely personal thing, he's exceedingly anxious to come to grips with the relationship between faith and experience. In his typically dialectical fashion, Luther looks at the matter from three seemingly diverse perspectives: faith as it transcends experience, faith and experience viewed in opposition to each other, and faith considered as it leads to experience. First of all, experience transcended by faith. Luther never tires of reminding us that we must not rest in what we perceive or feel. To do so is to walk by sight and not by faith. It is the very nature of faith, or by its very nature, faith is occupied with those realities which are not presently seen or experienced. Faith rests in those things that cannot be beheld nor laid hold of by any sense of the body or soul. Any sense the body or soul stands in that persuasion which it has conceived concerning God and commits itself wholly unto it. The object of faith are occulta, things not seen. Of course, we're not talking about the occult, that realm. He's using the Latin word there. Again and again, Luther quotes Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Refusing to judge according to the external appearances or internal emotions, faith holds on and refuses to doubt simply because it cannot see. God, who is at the same time present invisibly and set apart in his holiness, can be seen only with the eyes of faith. The invisible God sets himself before the eye of faith in his word. We must not judge, therefore, according to the feeling of our heart, but according to the word of God. In particular, faith is directed toward the word of promise. The promise proposes an unseen reality, something which cannot now be seen or experienced. And of that which it holds before us, we must not measure this thing by our own reason or by our own feeling, but by the promise of God. The good things held forth are not the kind of things which are visible according to the world, for they are so hidden that they are not proclaimed except through the word and are not grasped except through faith. For these good things and this peace are not exhibited to the senses, but announced by the word, and can be perceived only by faith, that is, without personal experience, until the future life comes. So in relationship to one another, first of all, faith transcends. It goes beyond experience. It believes something beyond what we have personally tasted and experienced. But then we come to experience in conflict with faith. Luther goes beyond saying that faith has to do with those things which transcend experience. Not only must faith live without experience, but in the face of experience arrayed against it. Faith asserts itself in opposition to experience. It lays hold of the promise when experience utterly contradicts the promise. And here again, we have Luther's theology of the cross. Whereas rationalistic scholasticism and ontological mysticism lead to a theology of glory and an attempt to know or experience God as he is in himself, faith lays hold of the theology of the cross and the knowledge of God as he hides himself in suffering. Indeed, God's hiddenness and our faith so belong to each other, Luther can even say that God hides himself precisely in order to make room for faith. That there may be room for faith, all that is believed must be hidden. And never does God hide himself in his ways more deeply than under a contrary appearance of sight, sense, and experience. To the eye of sense, God seems to be doing the exact opposite of what he has promised and shall ultimately accomplish. But robust faith, looking through the darkness of tempest, death, and hell, recognizes even the God who abandons as protector, and recognizes the God who persecutes as helper, and recognizes the God who damns as savior. In his comment on Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Luther presses it upon us to lay hold of Christ as king by faith, not thinking of him as a king who lulls in heaven and has fun with his angels, but as one who vigorously exercises his authority and government among men, protects and preserves his church, and exercises his lordship on our own behalf. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Luther continues, however, if such a faith is to be maintained and preserved, one must not judge according to external appearances or follow the conclusions of one's own reason or emotions. As we have said before, according to our seeing and feeling, there is no evidence whatever that Christ actually rules us with such power. Rather, we see and feel the very opposite. As far as our eyes are concerned, we see nothing but weakness and frailty in Christendom. All we got to do is stand behind the pulpit some Sunday mornings, and we get a little picture of that sometimes. She seems to be so miserable and forsaken, without help or redress, trampled and oppressed by the world, not to mention the terror and anxiety of the devil, sin, death, and hell which encompass her, as well as the various ordinary physical dangers, needs, and accidents which come upon Christendom more often than upon others. Clearly, this calls for the highest quality of faith. The Christian must resist and fight such feelings and attitudes and hold on instead to the plain word he'll stated, that Christ, though invisible, has been seated above at the right hand of God, where he will and must remain. He does rule us from that place, even though this is concealed from the world and remains a secret. Now, the opposition of experience to faith is even greater when the woeful experience is not experienced merely as something that I observe among other believers, but that which envelops me. And this trial of faith is intensified even further when I am compelled to conclude that my present afflictions are not only the no of Satan and the world, but also the no of God himself to me. In an unforgettable manner, Luther describes how faith must overcome this obstacle in a sermon on the interchange that took place between our Lord and the Syrophoenician woman. And I would highly recommend that you read this sermon sometimes if you can get a hold of it. Luther, it's in a collection of his sermons. Very helpful exposition of this passage in Matthew 15. Upon hearing of Christ's fame, with great confidence that he would act according to his reputation for compassion and power, the Syrophoenician woman cries out to him, entreating him to consider the grievous case of her demon-possessed daughter. But Christ, by turning a deaf ear to her, acts in such a manner as to make it seem that he is indifferent to the possibility of his good reputation will be turned into a lie. Perhaps she was then tempted to think, are these the good words that I have heard spoken about him, upon which I depended? It must not be true. He's my enemy and will not receive me. Nevertheless, he might speak a word and tell me that he will have nothing to do with me. Now he is silent as a stone. You remember in the beginning how he answered her not a word. But instead of giving in to the temptation to conclude that Christ will let his word be false, she continues to cling tenaciously to the good news she has heard concerning him. Even so, Luther observes, we must also do the same and learn firmly to cling to the word, even though God with all his creatures appears different than his word teaches. But oh, how painful it is to nature and reason that this woman should strip herself of self and forsake all that she experienced and cling alone to God's bare word until she experiences the contrary. By the way, there should be quote marks there at the end of that paragraph. Well, when in spite of Christ's silence, she continues in her clamor after mercy, and she's rebuffed by words which are harder to bear than his silence. I was not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's as if in the face of the many promises in God's word that he will freely grant the requests of those who pray in faith, Christ answers her by saying, I hear all prayers, but I gave these promises only to the house of Israel. What do you think, Luther asks? Is not that a thunderbolt that dashes both the heart and faith into 1,000 pieces? When one feels that God's word upon which one trusts was not spoken for him, but applies only to others. Here all saints and prayers must be speechless. Yet here the heart must let go of the word to which it would gladly hold if it would consult its own feelings. See how she's wrestling with experience. Her feelings pull her in the opposite direction. Well, what then does the poor woman do? She does not give up. She clings to the word, although it should be torn out of her heart by force. It is not turned away by the stern answer, still firmly believes his goodness is yet concealed in that answer. And still she will not pass judgment that Christ is or may be ungracious. And so falling down at his feet, she cries, Lord, help me. Thereupon Luther says she received her last mortal blow, and that Christ said in her face as the words fell that she was a dog and not worthy to partake of children's bread. And that which makes this trial so grievous, not only with her, but also with us, is the fact that the only Savior there is assumes the stance identical to that which our own heart in times of trial ascribes to him, that he has nothing to say but no. Does this then shake her away from the word? On the contrary, catching Christ with his own words, she concedes that she is a dog and desires also no more than a dog is entitled to, namely, that she may eat the crumbs that fall from the table of the Lord. And therefore now Christ completely opens his heart to her and yields to her will that she is, so that she is now no dog, but even a child of Israel. And then he goes on to say, and this was written in order that we might be comforted and that it may be made manifest to us all how deeply God hides his grace from us, that we should not judge him according to our feeling and thinking about him, but in accordance with his word. For here you will see that Christ, although he showed himself hard, pronounced no final judgment by saying no to her. But all his answers, though they sounded like a no, are yet not no, but are indefinite. Therewith is shown to how our heart should stand firm in the midst of temptations. For as hard as we feel him to be, so Christ feigns to be. Our heart hears and understands nothing but no, and yet it is not no. And therefore sweep your heart clean of such feelings and trust firmly in God's word and grasp from above or from beneath the no, the deeply hidden yes. And hold on to it, as this woman did, and keep a firm belief in God's justice. Then you have won and caught him with his own words. And never does God's no seem more insuperable to faith than when he speaks to the trembling sinner in his law. It is one thing when God speaks indirectly through adverse providential circumstances. It's quite another thing when he speaks to us directly in his word. How can I believe the yes of the promise when I'm confronted by the no of the law? Both are found in the Bible. In which is God speaking to me? My heart and conscience agree with the law and its accusations against me. Surely, therefore, it is the no of God's law that speaks to my case. And so he says, redemption and the life given through Christ do not move my heart as deeply as one little word of the law, or one thought of sin and the judgment of God terrifies my heart. The reason is that the difference between the law and the gospel cannot be learned well enough in advance. It happens naturally that the open jaws of hell terrify us more than the open heaven elates us. That one thought of our sin causes us more sadness than almost all the sermons about the merit of Christ to bring us joy. We deal with people like that in our ministries. They go through that. They can hear a sermon on the gospel and just a couple sentences in which we appeal to the people not to go to hell and to listen and embrace the gospel. That's the only thing they go out of that sermon hearing. And it's just like that. That's all they're hearing the no, and they're not hearing the yes. Sometimes in dealing with certain folk, you almost tell them, you almost feel like saying, I'm going to forbid you to read certain portions of God's word. But God's providence, they have to wrestle. They have to go through this until God brings them to the place where faith apprehends the yes of the promise. And so the no of God's law, seconded by the no of my own conscience, it stands in the way of my reaching the yes of God's promise in these experiences. And if faith is ever to come and lay hold of the promise, it must break through not merely that earthly experience which contradicts God's word, but also of God's own word of condemnation and wrath as expressed in his law. And so Luther says, oh, what a difficult task it is to come to God. Penetrating to him through his wrath, his punishment, and his displeasure is like making your way through a wall of thorns, yes, through nothing but spears and swords. And sometimes God's word of promise is contradicted simultaneously by temporal adversity and legal condemnation. But God punishes the conscience not only with temporal sufferings, but with death, hell, and sin. And at the same time refuses grace and mercy as though he wanted to condemn and show his anger continually. Faith is doubly tried. Those who have fought this fight of the faith on two fronts at the same time, they can enter into David's plea, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger. You see, he's feeling the chastening at the same time as the condemnation of the law. But even then, of these two experiences, adverse promises and a condemning conscience, it is the latter that is the most difficult for faith to overcome. It is an exceedingly difficult thing to turn away from and even to fight against the powerful feelings which proceed from a condemning conscience. And therefore, Luther is constrained to admonish himself and his readers in the most vigorous terms. Turn from your conscience and its feeling to Christ, who is not able to deceive. You should not believe your conscience and your feelings more than the word which the Lord who receives sinners preaches to you. Therefore, you are able to fight with your conscience by saying, you lie. Christ speaks the truth, and you do not. Well, Luther doesn't hold out to himself the vain hope that during this life, he will someday come to the place where he no longer needs to admonish himself like this. As long as we are in this life, God calls us to walk by faith, not by reason, not by experience. And nowhere is this ongoing conflict between faith and experience more intense than in the battleground where the certainty engendered by the promises of the gospel are arrayed against the doubt inflicted by a conscience which is tender the law of God. The promise of the gospel always battles against the doubt of the law. But as we go forth to the fray, we do so in hope. Even though doubt is really engaged in battle with the promise, yet finally the promise shall win the field. Well, we've seen how faith transcends experience. We've seen experience and faith in conflict. But now a third aspect of this relationship, experience wrought by faith. The conflict between faith and experience is not universal and absolute. Even though faith transcends experience and even lays hold of the promise of God's word in opposition to the testimony of experience, it takes the believer by the hand and leads him into new experience. Well, this is not to say that having trusted the promise in spite of the apparent contradiction of experience, that the believer's faith is then confirmed by experience of an empirical kind, although such indeed may be the case. But that's not the point we're trying to make here, that you believe and then God, all of a sudden, you open up the mail and it's $100 and you say, wow. Now, that's not what they're talking about here. But rather, you see, faith is accompanied and followed by that kind of experience which is unique to the believer. Now, what's unique to the believer? What experience? First of all, faith is frequently accompanied by its own experience. Faith experiences itself. Now, this doesn't mean that if it's genuine, faith must be aware of itself and rejoice in its own certainty. The object of faith is not itself, but the promise. It's not that we have faith in our faith, but we have faith in God's promise. If one truly believes, he must be certain of the promise. But he may not be certain of the existence of his faith. And not infrequently, he who is certain of his own faith doesn't believe at all. He thinks he believes, but he's not really a believer. But on the other hand, it's often the case that he who doesn't think that he believes but is in despair, he has the greatest faith. But the general tendency of faith is to lead to a sense of certainty and peace. And when by faith I rest in God's word, it has such a power over me that it convinces me, lays hold of me, makes me its captive, and will not let me go. And even when I cannot confidently speak of the existence and genuineness of my own faith, I'm constrained to testify to the fact that the word has so persuaded me that I cannot shake it from me. If a man truly believes the promise, the word must embrace and capture the man so that he, like one who is imprisoned in it, feels how true and right it is, even if all the world, all angels, all the princes of hell had a different message. Indeed, none should be content without such a persuasion. You must experience unshakably that it's God's word, even though the whole world should dispute it. As long as you do not have this feeling, just so long you have certainly not yet tasted of God's word, Luther says. You see this, in faith we have experience. And though he may have many questions concerning the genuineness of his own faith, if it is true faith, it is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that the believer would stake his life on it 1,000 times. And this confidence, it can only come by an understanding of the word imparted by the immediate illumination of the Holy Spirit. But no one can receive this understanding from the Holy Spirit without experiencing, proving, and feeling it. Though he may not be able to say with assurance that he has true faith, he feels the overpowering influence of that word which will not let him go. And thus, in his heart, is a faith created by the Holy Spirit through his word, which is immeasurably greater than that presumptuous certainty which is rooted in a mere do-it-yourself faith. And even when he's called upon to pass through the dark night of suffering, and when he can no longer feel his faith, and his faith is utterly unsupported by experience, he finds that the word to which he repeatedly returns continues to hold him in its grip. When at last the anguish of that darkness is over and the light and joy of his faith returns, he emerges with an even stronger faith. Experience has been wrought by faith because faith has repeatedly laid hold of the word. And again, it has experienced the power of the word by which it has been held fast. So when we counsel people going through sufferings, when we counsel people struggling with their conscience, doubts and despair, many times it's not that we need to come up with some promise that we didn't think of before, some kind of thing that in the Word that they're just not seeing. But we need to keep bringing them back to the same thing. Keep going back to that promise. Keep laying hold of it. And sometimes it's one promise claimed in prayer 100 times that finally breaks through and grips that person's heart. And then that person experiences what Luther's talking about here. His faith has wrought experience, has brought him to a rest in that promise. And this too then is a means of strengthening his faith. And so faith is frequently accompanied by its own experience. But second, faith experiences the effects of grace. Subsequent to conversion, the believer is given an experimental acquaintance with the grace of Christ, enabling him to overcome sin, the devil, and the fear of death. And yes, faith must always precede experience. We must believe the Word even when we have had no previous experience of the thing promised, and even when experience contradicts the Word. Nevertheless, it's also true that what we believe, we soon experience. And having heard the Word, we believe. And then we believe the regenerating, sanctifying, and preserving grace promised in His Word. So Luther says Christ begins with the Word when He lets us hear the gospel and receive baptism and the sacrament. But the devil comes on the heels of this. He assails and hinders us on all sides in an attempt to check and obstruct the Word. At this point, experience must enter in and enable a Christian to say, "Hitherto I have heard that Christ is my Savior who conquered sin and death, and I believed this. Now my experience bears this out, for I was often in the agony of death and in the bonds of the devil, but He rescued me and manifested Himself. Now I see and know that He loves me and that what I believe is true." So you see the sequence here. The person is believed, and then there's the experience that results from this, and that experience is a means by which he is confirmed in his faith in the truth of the promise. And moreover, this grace, it goes beyond the triumph of faith in the midst of suffering and temptation. Its ethical power is made known by its transformation of the believer's entire inner being and by the observable effects of that change. Faith is a divine work in us which changes us and makes us born anew to God. It kills the old Adam and makes us altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and powers. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And accordingly, though grace itself is hidden, its effects cannot be concealed. He says, God's grace is powerful and effective. It does not, as visionary preachers presume to teach, lie dormant in the soul, nor is it an accessory to works, as the paint is an accessory to the wood. No, not so. It carries, it leads, drives, draws, changes. It affects all in man, making itself felt. Though concealed, its works are manifest. Words and works show where it is present, as the leaves and the fruit indicate the nature of the tree. Thus, both in intense seasons of trial and in the everyday manifestations of grace, both in the storm and in the calm of Christian experience, faith exercises and strengthens itself. Well, we've covered a lot of ground here today. I want to just pause and ask if there are any questions that any of you had about what we've covered so far here. Yes?
I remember when the Lordship Salvation controversy was more center stage. I think it was Zane Hodges who was trying to quote Martin Luther in opposition to John MacArthur. Mm-hmm. And this last quote shows that Martin Luther had a biblical understanding of the nature of saving faith. Saving faith manifests itself in terms of good works.
He even wrote a whole treatise on good works. Mm. That treatise is exposition of the fruits of faith.
Right.
And it's a striking treatise. I wish we had time to consider it. I don't think we'll have time to get into it. But
what book's the name of it?
It's just called On Good Works, I think.
Okay.
It's one of his early treatises. Sometimes it's put together in some anthologies of Luther's works. But one of the things that was revolutionary about that treatise is that the whole Catholic conception of works was, you know, doing your penances and praying the beads and getting bloody knees climbing up the steps. Those were the good works.
Right.
Whereas Luther says the good works that God loves is milking cows, sweeping floors to the glory of God. And the difference being that the one is a fruit of faith, that it's to the glory of God now. It's not self-centered. It's out of gratitude now. And this is what pleases God. And this is what glorifies God. Any other questions or observations? Well, we do have a little bit of time to get a head start, maybe on what we were going to start tomorrow. We have till, what is it, 5 after or so?
Yeah, we have about 18 minutes.
Yeah. Okay. Well, this is this will get us started here anyway on this whole issue of Scripture, and this is the next major unit we're going to take up in terms of Luther's theology. It's been said that the two principles of Luther's Reformation were sola fide and sola scriptura. First describing the central point of Luther's Reformation, the latter the way by which he arrived at this central point. This being the case, few events in his life are comparable in importance with Luther's discovery of the Bible. Various accounts of this momentous event have been given. And among these, the record which is most consistent with other known facts is given by Wiet Dietrich, whose notes of Luther's conversations at the table, this is in his table talk from 1531 to 33, that include this account. So there's all kinds of different accounts. You read about a Bible being chained and how Luther couldn't get to it because it was chained and all that. And it's a little bit mythological sometimes. But this seems to have the most evidence of being an accurate report. Once when he was a young man, he happened upon a Bible. In it he read by chance the story about Samuel's mother in the book of Kings. The book pleased him immediately, and he thought that he would be happy if he could ever possess such a book. Shortly thereafter, he bought a postal. It also pleased him greatly, for it contained more gospels than it was customary to preach on in the course of a year. So it would be a little book of sermonettes, basically. And when he became a monk, he gave up all his books. Shortly before this, he had bought a copy of the Corpus Juris, and I do not know what else. He returned these to the bookseller. Besides Plautus and Virgil, he took nothing with him into the monastery. There the monks gave him a Bible bound in red leather. He made himself so familiar with it that he knew what was in every page, and when some passage was mentioned, he knew at once just where it was to be found. If I had kept at it, he said, I would have become exceedingly good at locating things in the Bible. At that time, no other study pleased me so much as sacred literature. With great loathing, I read physics, and my heart was aglow when the time came to return to the Bible. I made use of the Glossa Ordinaria, and that's a reference to the glosses that would be made on expositions of Scripture. They'd write in the margin and so forth. So I made use of these little notes. I despised Lyra. By the way, Lyra was an interpreter that came to an understanding of Scripture that it should be absolutely strictly literal in the most literal sense, and is a very literalist to the extreme. I despise Lyra, although I recognize later on that he had a contribution to make to history. I read the Bible diligently. Sometimes one important statement occupied all my thoughts for a whole day. Such statements appeared especially in the weightier prophets, and although I could not grasp their meaning, they have stuck in my memory to this day. Such as the assertion in Ezekiel, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." So this was Dietrich's account. According to the version given by Johann Mathesius, publisher of the first extended biography of Luther, this discovery came when Luther was studying at the university, particularly on one of those frequent occasions when he was spending his time in the university library. This, however, it's inconsistent with the earlier Dietrich texts, which refer to Luther as a boy rather than a young man or a baccalaureate when he happened upon a Bible, as is put in the first sentence of that long quote. An even less trustworthy variation of the tale, it transfers the location from the university library to that of the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, sometime after July 17, 1505. And there's in the footnotes this account that when I was 20 years old, I had not yet seen a Bible. I thought there were no Gospels and Epistles, except those that were written in the Sunday postals. Eventually I found a Bible in the library. Anyway, that's deemed a more spurious account, not as accurate, what I put there in the footnotes. Well, the story of Luther's discovery of the Bible, it was retold with additional embellishments by Luther's earlier biographers. According to one version, the Bible Luther discovered was said to be chained up and hidden away as to prevent its examination. But in those days, the chaining of the valuable book to a reading desk was done in order to make it more, not less, accessible. You didn't want it stolen. I mean, a Bible would be worth equivalent of hundreds, perhaps $1,000. It was all handwritten in those days. So when they chained it there, it was to protect it. Nevertheless, the anecdote, it contains a kernel of truth. The publishing of Luther's German Bible and the proclamation of his views concerning the authority and perspicuity of the Scripture, they did, in a sense, unchain the Scriptures. And the chains by which the late medieval church subordinated the Bible to the authority and the interpretation of the papal guardians, they were shattered. The Reformation took the Scriptures, which were formerly reserved for the inspection of scholars and monks, and made them available to the plowboy, milkmaid, and cobbler. 500 years later, it is exceedingly difficult for us to appreciate the revolutionary effect that this had, not only on the thinking, but also the sensibilities of the men of that age. Only a few years before Luther's German Bible made its appearance, Archbishop Berthold of Mainz, in an edict of January 4, 1486, so this would be about 20 or 30 years earlier. This bishop had threatened excommunication against all who dared to translate and circulate translations of religious books, especially the Bible, without his permission. And several generations later, Thomas Hobbes expressed the horror of many at the report of the everyman theology that had flooded England. After the Bible was translated, every man, nay, every boy and wench that could read English thought they spoke with God Almighty and understood what he said when by a certain number of chapters a day they had read the Scriptures once or twice over. Well, of course, he's saying it's horrible that these people, these common people, would be messing around with something so sacred. Well, it's impossible for us to truly appreciate the Reformation unless we come to some understanding of the theology of the Reformers, especially that of Luther, concerning the Scriptures. And the account of his discovery of the Bible that we've just recited, together with the great stress that he often placed on his calling as a doctor of Scripture, informs us of the tremendous significance that he attached to this subject. Luther was a man of one book, the best of books. And if then we're to come to some understanding of his thinking of this great man, we have to pay close attention to his conceptions with respect to the doctrines of the Word of God. One of the things that God's providence was a great molding influence on Luther was he had almost against his will been channeled into instructing the scriptures. He was a monk, he was fasting, he was doing all his penances, and he was doing this and that, never finding satisfaction with God. And so Stoppitz, his confessor, mentor, he says, I know what you need. You need something to do. I'm going to give you something to do. And so Luther, although he felt like it was going to kill him to have to study the scriptures and to enter into this as his life's calling, he was nevertheless, almost against his will, channeled in that direction. But once he became recognized as a doctor of sacred scripture in the University of Wittenberg, it was like that was his most sacred calling. He felt like he had to be faithful to that calling to the rest of his days. And so he was opening up scripture as was part of his job even before he was converted. And it was through that that he was brought to an understanding of the gospel. Well, just by way of some general conceptions that Luther has, maybe we can just get started here. We won't be able to finish this realm of thought, but I want to just approach this first of all with his general conceptions of what he would call the Word of God. When Luther uses the phrase Word of God, he means the Scriptures, but also a great deal more. He uses this word with reference to the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Word of God's creative power, the incarnate Lord, and the word of proclamation through which the gospel is made known. He uses it with reference to the eternal word. Uses it with reference to the second person of the triune Godhead. And in a very real sense, quite similar to the way in which it was used in the early church. And then passing on what we have there in terms of the quotes in the second place, he uses this phrase with reference to the word of power. The word did not lie in God's bosom unuttered forever, because God has spoken. And by his word of power, all things were brought into existence from nothing. God's word is not merely an act of self-disclosure, but also the power of God effecting his will. And commenting on those words, God said, "Let there be light." Luther writes, "This expression is indeed remarkable and unknown to the writers of all other languages, that through his speaking, God makes something out of nothing." And so here, for the first time, Moses mentions the means and the instrument God uses in doing his work, namely, the Word. On Psalm 51, he observes, "Whatever God said came into being, it was done. And thus his Word always comes into being and is done. But then God speaks without intermediary through the internal word, and that is omnipotent and efficacious." But then, in addition to what he says in terms of the eternal word, the logos concept of the early church, the word of power, the eternal word being the unuttered word, he also speaks of the incarnate word. He had very strong words for those who denied the doctrine of the Trinity, calling them the new Arians. And in his thinking, the original sense of the word is the Logos himself, the second person of the Trinity. But our knowledge of the Trinity is possible only through the incarnation of the Logos. The incarnate Logos is the supreme word of God through which every other revelatory word is to be understood. Frederick Lotcher, he captures Luther's thinking well when he writes this: "In him, that is in Christ, God speaks. But the Word also speaks for and by himself. He is the highest revelation of God, a disclosure not simply of the divine power and majesty, but also the divine love and grace. God can be adequately known only by and in the historic Christ, especially as the crucified. And this is central to Luther's doctrine of Scripture. And the reason for the Scriptures is not to add to the Word of God in Christ, but also to give written testimony concerning Him. And this much is beyond question, that all the Scriptures point to Christ alone. For this reason, Christ and the Word are virtually interchangeable terms for Luther. He declares, whoever will worship God without His Word serves not the true God, but that which by nature is no God. For without Christ there is nothing else but mere idolatry. And then, looks like we'll just take care of this one other subpoint, the spoken word, another theme. For Luther, the Word is first and last the spoken word. Before and after its inscripturation, it is a living proclamation by which God confronts the hearer in judgment and grace. And as the word is preached, Luther makes two observations. First, the proclamation of the apostles was originally a spoken word. Before it was ever written down, the word had been preached by the apostles. And in fact, Luther observes, Christ did not command the apostles to write, but only to preach. This corresponds to the very nature of the gospel. The gospel is not merely the communication of facts, which might also be obtained by the reading of them. Rather, it is a divine summons to men. And for this reason, its original mode was that of preaching. Second, the spoken word is still the basic form for the presentation of the gospel. The original mode, preaching, is still its primary mode. The Scriptures not only originated in oral proclamation, but also exist for the sake of preaching. And therefore, as Luther aphoristically remarks, the church is a mouth house, not a pen house. The Spirit of God especially delights to manifest His gracious power in the act of preaching. The man of God accurately setting forth the Word of God is able to say of his sermon, "That has God Himself said." Amen. Or, "I have been an apostle and a prophet of Jesus Christ in this sermon." Well, any questions that you might have about some of these introductory thoughts about the Scriptures? Well, I think that even though maybe we have a extra minute or so, we're at a convenient stopping point right here, so I think maybe we'll break off.
I suppose we could say that Luther almost represented the resurrection of preaching in a sense, because of his doctrine of the Word, his doctrine of what preaching is.
Yeah, well, his whole ministry revolved around preaching and teaching. Just like Calvin, it wasn't like he had one sermon to prepare a week. He was doing it every day,
right,
lecturing and preaching. And so I'm sure that a lot of his works come right out of that, especially the exegetical works. The first, you know, the set of Luther's works that I have, the American edition, is 56 volumes, I think it is. And the first 30 volumes are exegesis. So that gives you some idea of the emphasis that he gave to that in his writing. Okay. Well, you're dismissed.